Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see everyone here. I must admit, I am not Mr. Zimmerman. He called me this morning, unfortunately, to tell me he's not feeling well and asked me if I could fill in for him, which it's my pleasure to do that, although it's under those circumstances. After that lovely video we had, I would like to know if we can get a following for youth camp for people over 55. I'd like to bounce on that thing and fall in the water. I think it would be great fun. I want to welcome our visitors, any listeners, anybody on the internet, some people I haven't seen here before. It's good to see you. Thank you for coming. Certainly appreciate the fact that you observe and follow the laws of God in the Sabbath and try to be close to Him and learn about Him on this day, which is part of His plan. As most of you know, it is our habit, and has been for a number of years, that before Passover we have several messages that have to do with introspection, that have to do with the preparatory kind of nature of the spiritual years that goes along. The first part of the season with Passover, then Pentecost, then Feast of Tabernacles, which we refer to as the Feast. But let me begin with a story. A woman brought a very limp duck into a veterinary surgeon. As she laid her pet on the table, the vet pulled out his stethoscope, listened to the bird's chest. After a moment or two, the vet shook his head and sadly said, "I'm sorry, your duck, Cuddles, has passed away." The distressed woman wailed, "Are you sure?" "Yes, I'm sure. Your duck is dead." "How can you be so sure?" she protested. "I mean, you haven't done anything of testing or any kind of just checking. He might be in a coma or something." The vet rolled his eyes, turned around, left the room, and returned just a few minutes later with a black Labrador retriever. As the duck's owner looked on in amazement, the dog stood on his hind legs, put his front paws on the examination table, sniffed the duck, and then looked up at the vet, sad eyes, shook his head, and walked out. The vet patted the dog on the head, said thank you. Minutes later, he returned with a cat. The cat jumped on the table and also delicately sniffed the bird from head to foot. The cat sat back on its haunches, shook its head, meowed softly, strolled out of the room. And as the vet looked at the woman and said, "I'm sorry, but your most precious duck is 100% certifiably dead." The vet turned to his computer terminal, hit a few keys, produced a bill, handed it to the woman. The duck's owner, still in shock, took the bill. $150, she cried. "Well, I can't believe that." So the vet shrugged, says, "I'm sorry. If you had just taken my word for it, the bill would have been $20. But the lab report and the CAT scan have taken place, and you owe me $150. Now, I know you think that this is just a funny introductory story, but what I want to convey to you all here today is this. Your duck is not dead. In Atlanta, there's a human engineering lab called the Johnson O'Connor Lab. You can go there for 2 days. It's not a personality testing center or anything like that. It's going to test you for raw gifts and aptitudes. It's going to test things like finger dexterity, numerical or tonal memory, spatial reasoning, whether you can see things go together in your head. Builders, architects, artists have that, those kinds of people. It tests you for your raw aptitudes, what you were basically born with. But you know, there is no test for the condition of your heart. You can't go somewhere and they say, "Oh, you have an excellent heart. You're loving, you're caring. You are a most wonderful human being because of these qualities." It doesn't exist. There's no testing center that can tell us the condition of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no Labrador retriever, no cat that can come up and sniff you and say you are this. So as Passover quickly approaches, let's take some time to consider our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you will see that your duck is not dead. Come with me to Ephesians 3, please. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14 is where we'll begin. Ephesians 3, verse 14. A great place to begin for any message, I would say. Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have to be here. It wouldn't make any sense to be here. And this is the type of respect, honor, and relationship we should have stemming from our heart, that we would bow our knees to Jesus Christ and his Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, including us. That he would grant you and me, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." And do we need strengthening, brethren, from time to time? And I would suggest we do. Verse 17, "that Christ may dwell, may live in your hearts by faith." No Johnson O'Connor test will find that. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love," no test will find that. Verse 18, "may be able to comprehend, to understand with all the saints, the believers, what is the complete breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge and understanding, and cannot be tested by human standards." Now to him, verse 20, "that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all the ages, all time, world without end, until he returns." Is that the relationship we have with him? To hold him in the esteem that he so earnestly deserves? Come with me to the book of John, please. John. And we'll go to, I believe, chapter 10. Being as I didn't mark it in my notes, I think it's John 10. John 10, verse 1. Book of John, chapter 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly," Jesus Christ says, "I say to you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." In the vernacular, what he's saying is, you can only come by me. I am the door. If you want to know God, you have to come through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Verse 2, "he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, the sheep hear his voice." He knows his sheep, brethren, and his sheep know him. Verse 5, "and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Does it come out in what you say, what you do, what you think, how you treat other people? How you lay your head on your pillow at night and how you get up in the morning? How you sit at the supper table? How you walk, you drive, you talk? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you one of his sheep? For he says in verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." He gives his life for the sheep. A friend of mine sent me this other story, which is a little bit lengthy, but I will spend the time to read it. It was from a book called Good to Great by Jim Collins. And maybe someone in here has heard this particular paradox. It's called the Stockdale paradox. True story. The name refers to Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was the highest-ranking United States military officer in the Hanoi Hilton. He was a prisoner of war camp during the height of the Vietnam War, tortured over 20 times during his eight-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973. Stockdale lived out the war without any prisoner's rights. He had no set release date, and certainly there was no idea that his family would ever see him survive this. He shouldered the burden of command. He did everything he could to create conditions that would increase the number of his prisoners who would survive unbroken. While fighting an internal war against his captors in their attempts to use the prisoners for propaganda, at one point he beat himself with a chair and cut himself with a razor, deliberately disfiguring himself, so as he could not be put on a videotape as an example of a well-treated prisoner. He exchanged secret intelligence information with his wife through their letters, knowing that discovery would mean more torture and perhaps death, but he instituted rules that would help people deal with torture in these kinds of circumstances. No one can resist torture indefinitely, so he created a stepwise system. After X minutes, you can say certain things. That gave the men milestones to survive. He instituted an elaborate internal communication system to reduce the sense of isolation that their captors tried to create, which used a 5x5 matrix of tap codes for alpha characters. Tap, tap equals the letter A. Tap, pause, tap, tap equals the letter B, and so on. At one point during an imposed silence, the prisoners mopped and swept the central yard using the code, swish-washing out, "We love you." On the third anniversary of his being shot down, after his release, Stockdale became the first three-star officer in the history of the Navy to wear both aviator wings and the Congressional Medal of Honor. You can understand then my anticipation at the prospect of spending part of an afternoon with Stockdale. One of my students had written his paper on Stockdale, who happened to be a senior research fellow studying the Stoic philosophers at the Hoover Institution across the street from my office. Stockdale invited the two of us for lunch. In preparation, I read In Love and War, the book that Stockdale and his wife had written in alternating chapters chronicling their experience during those 8 years. As I moved through the book, I found myself getting depressed. It just seemed so bleak, the uncertainty of his fate, the brutality of his captors, and so forth, and then it dawned on me. Here I am sitting in my warm and comfortable office, looking out over the beautiful Stanford campus on a beautiful Saturday afternoon, and I'm getting depressed reading this. And I know the end of the story. I know that he gets out. I know that he reunites with his family, becomes a national hero, gets to spend the later years of his life studying philosophy on the same beautiful campus where I am. If it feels depressing to me, how on earth did he deal with it when he was actually there and did not know the end of the story? "I never lost faith in the end of the story," he said when I asked him. "I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect, I wouldn't trade for anything." I didn't say anything for many minutes, and we continued the slow walk toward the faculty club. Stockdale limping, arc swinging his stiff leg that had never fully recovered from the repeated torture. Finally, after about 100 meters of silence, he asked, "Who didn't make it out?" "Who didn't make it out?" "Oh, that's easy," he said. "The optimists." "The optimists? I don't understand." Now I was completely confused, given what he had said 100 meters earlier. "The optimists, oh, well, they were the ones that said, 'We're going to be getting out of here by Christmas.' And Christmas came and went. They didn't go. And then they moved the date to Easter, and they said, 'By Easter, we'll get out of here by Easter.' Easter came and went. They didn't get out. And then they moved it to Thanksgiving, and then Christmas again. And then they died of a broken heart." Another long pause and more walking, then he turned to me and said, "Now this is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever it might be. So to this day, I carry a mental image of Stockdale admonishing the optimists, we're not getting out by Christmas, so deal with it. So what's the lesson? Retain faith that you will prevail in the end, regardless of the difficulties. Retain faith that you will prevail in the end, regardless of the difficulties. And at the same time, confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. Don't run and hide. Consider the consistency of our answer, brethren. When you consider your relationship with Jesus Christ, consider the consistency of what God has said for years in His Scriptures. Come with me to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Behold, I am Elohim, the God of all flesh. Is there anything that is too hard for me? Is that how we see Him? Is there anything that is too hard for Him? Come with me to Acts, the book of Acts, please. As we know that Luke wrote this book. Luke was a physician. So you can count on this being in a linear fashion, the way it's written. Everything that Luke wrote was like that. So if you want to find out if something happened before another event, you can go to the book of Acts or the book of Luke and you can match it up. Acts 14. Come with me there. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must go through much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. And we should not forget that. The message that Stockdale was telling us is very clearly in the Scriptures. Come with me to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace, the unmerited pardon, the forgiveness He gives us, might through the thanksgiving of many redound or overflow to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, gets old, has problems, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It's a child just like up here, but it's being renewed day by day, waiting for the call of Jesus Christ. For our light affliction, our troubles, He calls them light afflictions, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There are no tests to show us the condition of our hearts. It's up to us to figure that out personally about ourselves. So point number one. We should realize our shortcomings compared to Jesus Christ. Not compared to someone else. Not compared to anything else. Realize our shortcomings compared to Jesus Christ. And our personal shortcomings are very real. Big or small. We're overweight, we're underweight. We have hair, we don't have hair. We're fast, we're slow. Whatever we are, those physical shortcomings are also interpreted in terms of our spiritual shortcomings. We have those too. We're stingy. We covet. We don't always tell the truth. We're critical. Those kinds of things. We need to pick it out ourselves. Our personal shortcomings are real. Realize it takes much mental and spiritual energy just wishing these things would change. But wishing won't change them. No matter how much we beat ourselves up for not having the personal discipline to make the changes, it's not enough. We need to make the changes. But how do we do that? Come with me, please, to Romans 8. Romans 8. And we'll find a good place to start. Romans 8. Verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So start out with the idea of this guilt being washed away by Jesus Christ. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It does not say it has made us lawless, that we don't have laws. It says it's made us free from the penalty of that. And it is by Jesus Christ that we have that. So what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Verse 3, for what the law could not do, because it's simply a law, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He'll cover your weaknesses, is what He's saying. Not that we should be lawless, or that we should live purely under this umbrella of grace with no responsibility. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There is no test that can test your heart, brethren. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And don't we all want that? Because a carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile against God. We want nothing that's hostile against God. We want the peace. We want the life that comes and stems from Jesus Christ's very own blood that He gave for us. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So do we live to please our flesh, or do we live to please God? By the Spirit, from the heart. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, my brethren, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And it is that Spirit, verse 11, that same Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead will dwell in you and will raise us up too. And that's a great thing to compare ourselves with, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Point number two. We need to realize that the blood of Jesus Christ has inestimable value. Nothing is more worthy, nothing has more cost, value, than the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we get a hint at the value of blood back in Leviticus. So come with me there, please. Let's go back there. Leviticus 17. Come with me there to Leviticus 17. And we'll begin in verse 11. And here is God speaking to Moses, kind of telling us a little bit about the composition of our bodies. In verse 11, he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Giving us a clue that Jesus Christ would give His very own blood in the future. and the life is in the blood. He gave his life for us. Hebrews 9. Continue the story now after Jesus Christ came. Hebrews 9. Come with me there, please. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, was perfect, without defect, how much that blood will purge your conscience from dead works to serve him? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? He gave his blood for you. What shall we do for him? Verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He saw the weaknesses and he covered the debts that we are amassing. He covered them. First John. Let's turn back a few more books. First John. The book of First John, verse 1. Verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And these things write we to you, that your joy may be full. That inside you may have that fulfilling feeling where you don't feel anything but satisfied, where you feel a sense of happiness, where you feel contented, that God has filled your heart. These things he writes so that we would have that. Verse 5. Then this is the message which we have heard of him, and tell you, brethren, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No, no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Point 3. We should realize that Jesus requires mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy, not sacrifice. One of the better stories to illustrate this is in the book of Matthew. Come with me there, please. In the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Now, as you recall, Matthew was, you may know this, you may not know this, he also was called Levi. He was a tax collector. He was looked down on. People didn't like tax collectors. They looked at him as cheaters. They looked at him as people that trumped up the taxes, inflated the taxes. So they didn't have a very good reputation, shall we say. But in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, it's just funny because one of my better friends is a tax collector. I'll have to kid him a bit about that. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, tax office, and he says to him, "Follow me." Matthew arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, he was eating, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples, criticizing him for eating with people that were sinners. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, now remember, the Pharisees, though we tried to somewhat think that they're bad people, they weren't really bad, bad people. They were trying to spend their life serving God. They were just zealously blind. These are people that spent their whole life just doing to find out what God wanted them to do. So they're sitting there. When they see him sitting with these sinners, they say in verse 11, why did your master eat with sinners and publicans? These unclean, other words, dogs, etc., they would call them. Verse 12. Jesus heard that, and he said to them, well, they that be whole, healthy, need not a physician, but they that are sick do. In other words, if you guys are all healthy in here, you know all about God, I can't do a whole lot with you. But these over here, perhaps I can. Verse 13. But go you and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when do we ever come to the place where we say we're not a sinner? Is that a healthy disposition? Because it is quite clear that mercy trumps sacrifice because the boss says so. Jesus Christ says so. And he's my boss. He's my king. He's my older brother. He's all of those things. And anything else that I could look up to. Point number four. We need to realize we have in Jesus Christ an example to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Let's go to the book of John. Come with me there, John. We'll go to chapter 13, John 13. As our custom is, as it has been instructed, we do a foot washing service before Passover, and then after Passover, the following day we have the night to be much observed, which is to recollect the time when Israel came out of Egypt. The following day is the first day of unleavened bread, starts the process of that second holy day of the first season, which is representative of taking that sin out of our lives. That leavening is. Now, some of you, many of you know that, but there are people here that may not know that. And this process is not our process. It is not like creating Christmas or Easter. This is not like that. These are the holy days that God says are His holy days. We don't do it because we like taking baking soda out of our cabinets. That's not the point. Might sound weird. It has a purpose. But this process here, chapter 13, verse 1, we find that the Passover begins with this pouring of the water right here. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, which I'm sure on his mental constitution that was a lot of pressure. He loved them to the end, it says. Then you go down a little bit, and he says there in verse 4, he rises from supper, he lays aside his garments, takes a towel, girds himself, and after that he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. The Creator of the universe got down on his knees and washed their feet. And so should we. That's where we find the example before Passover. We do it that way to remind us, to keep in our head what we should be doing until the Son of God comes back. Verse 18. He announces his betrayal here. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, speaking of his betrayal and what Judas would do. Let's go to verse 38. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Speaking of, to Peter. Verily, verily, he says, truly, truly, I will. And in his weakness, and I suggest in my own weakness I would have done the same, and I think probably most of us would have done the same. The rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And he would deny him, knowing he was told ahead of time, he would deny him, and he denied him. But he didn't have God's Holy Spirit like the people in this room do. Let's go to chapter 15. Turn the page. Chapter 15. With Jesus speaking in verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified. He's honored that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. When you bear much fruit, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. You know, there are so many things out there that want to take love away from people today. Have you ever thought about it? There are so many things that want to steal the joy that the Holy Spirit wants inside of us. It desecrates it. It demeans it. It takes away the very essence of God from people today, what we have in the world and society. And there comes a time, as I was mentioning to my wife, there comes a time when you're going to see Jesus Christ defamed more than ever before. Never in history has Jesus Christ been where he is today in society's view. When they came out of the catacombs, he wasn't in that place. They didn't even have a Bible. They didn't know what we know. This didn't occur until the last 400 years where we start to see who Jesus Christ really was. They couldn't glue the plan of God together until they had a Bible. And Jesus Christ has grown in a certain representation today on the face of the earth. That representation is different in many places. What people think represents Jesus Christ is largely inaccurate. And if you start to see other hybrid religions come along, they don't want Jesus Christ. And they will undermine him with PR as before. Now you say, why do you say that? Because I know the scriptures say, and you know it too, that the spirit of Antichrist comes on the face of the earth. And if the scriptures say it, we have to believe it, brethren. We must pay attention. And as Mr. Crone said earlier, in the last 20 years, this world has not waxed better. It has waxed worse. And there's no time for malaise. There's no time for hatred. There's no time for not loving one another. As you go into Passover, we need to consider the relationship we have with Jesus Christ and the relationship we have with one another. In chapter 15, when he says that we should love one another, he says this for a reason, verse 11, because these things he's told us. And he's told these things to us with the purpose in mind that his joy might remain in us and that it might be small. No, it says full. And if there's a question about his joy being full inside of you, then you need to question why. For this is his commandment, he says, that you love one another as he has loved us. For greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. So we must realize in the seriousness of what he did here, of laying his blood out for us, we have a responsibility, brethren. It's not a lighthearted responsibility. It has lighthearted results. It will give you joy, peace, and comfort. It will give you what you need to go through the frustrations of a world that is not waxing better. It's Satan's world, as the young girl so aptly said. Point five. We must realize, and it's our last point here, we must realize the value of forgiveness and grace. Forgiveness and grace. Come with me to the book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 18. You know, when you have children and you rear them, and I have a couple of mine here, which really don't pay attention to them, but when you have them, one of the things you realize, and I used to do it to my parents too, is you can turn off a person's tone of voice You can turn it off. It becomes sing-song. Your mind goes in neutral. You know, well, young people do it if they don't want to hear something. As you get older, you do it as an older person. You don't want to hear something. You get tired of somebody. You get just kind of apathetic towards whatever. He's a boss. He's somebody you work with. They say the same things. They do all that thing. But you know, there comes a place sometimes where you need to have the decibels go higher because we become so calloused and become so regular and become so same. But we're required to change, to not be the same. So if you want to achieve something, you need to change. And if you don't change, you're the same. Sounds simple? Hard to do. It's hard to do. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples to Jesus Christ saying, "Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You wonder if you'd ask them such a thing. You think, he's not going to like this question. Maybe they probably didn't even think about it. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the very midst of them. Apropos, when you hear what these young people were saying earlier on the video, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you become converted, changed, and become as these little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It does not say whosoever shall be the biggest, toughest, most mean, most powerful, most rich, most beautiful shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's simply not there. And it says, "Whoso shall receive one of these children in his name receives him." With the idea that in verse 6, that if you shall offend them, it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck. I think he's addressing sensitivity here. I think he's talking about being sensitive, about being kind, about being forgiving. Verse 10, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." And who knows what's in the sight, in the heart of a man or a woman, but God. We are told that we should forgive 70 times 7. Not 7, not 2, not 40, like our message the other day. 70 times 7, representing an infinite amount of it. I was reading something earlier in the week, and I found it interesting regarding forgiving. He said, this author says, "Well, I find there's people that treat forgiveness three different ways. One of them call it the short game. The short game is you measure the world in 10-second flashes. My bad. Really? Was it your bad? Or, sorry. Really? Were you really sorry? Or is it just a quick 10-second flash? My bad. I'm sorry. Are you okay? I forgave them, but they didn't accept me. But I'm going on because I forgave them." Is that what God's after? Or is he after true reconciliation? What's he after? The second kind of game is called the long game. They take time to build the dream, the reconciliation, prove their sincerity, and when they think they've done it enough, they say, "I've put enough effort for it. No more effort over there. I've done it enough. I've done my part." Then when they see you in the store, they don't talk to you. They turn away. "I've done my part." What's God after? And the last one's called the infinite game. These are the people that see that we are in the journey together. These are the people that never give up. These are the people that put the arm around the other person and continue to work on that process, knowing that we're going to be in the world tomorrow together. Do not give up on forgiving the other person. It's never enough. they play the infinite game. And you know what? That's what we expect of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We expect Him to play the infinite game. So why not? We play the infinite game. And grace pictures forgiveness the most because it pictures unmerited pardon. It pictures forgiving without keeping scores, without adding it up, without expectations. It pictures a calm, humble child with love saying, "It's okay. It's all right. Let's go on. Forget about it." So in conclusion, brethren, family of God, your duck is not dead. Realize our shortcomings. Realize the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Realize that Jesus Christ requires mercy, not sacrifice. That we have an example to spend our lives for one another in laying down our time and our values for one another. Realize the ultimate value of forgiveness and grace that we expect from God Himself. And come with me to the last scripture, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. Where Paul says to Timothy, verse 6, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands." As we know, when you get baptized, the ordained person puts on his hands on the person and it's representative, and that's when the Holy Spirit is received. Specifically, God gives us those instructions. So he's referring to putting on his hands. Verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a self-disciplined, sound mind. So be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner," because he was in jail when he writes this letter, "but be you partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purposes, His grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began." So, brethren, consider where you are with your relationship with Jesus Christ.